We are talking this evening about Judaism and Christianity. You often hear people talk about, I'm sure you've heard the term Judeo-Christian. Mm-hmm. Anyone heard that term?
Yeah.
I mean, you have to have lived in a cave in Afghanistan not to have heard the term Judeo-Christian, right? I mean, that's all over the news. You hear Judeo-Christian ethics and Judeo-Christian philosophy and Judeo-Christian culture and a Judeo-Christian country, and it really rubs me the wrong way. Because, you see, talk about Judeo-Christian is blurring some very important distinctions. Blurring it. Right? It's just, glossing over major, mutually exclusive ideas that divide those two, the two religions. And I think it's very important not to gloss over those. I remember seeing a video that was put out, I think it was a conservative movement, it was a long time ago. It was a video put out, it was to prevent intermarriage. And it was pathetic. I'll tell you what it was. It was basically these two kids speaking in a high school, and one of them is Jewish, one of them is not Jewish, and the non-Jewish one said, well, what's the difference? Right? I mean, so he says, oh, well, you guys have Christmas. We have Hanukkah. You have Easter. We have Passover. You have a tree. We have a menorah. You have a church. We have a synagogue. You have a priest. We have a rabbi. And that was the difference. And I thought, how pathetic. Well, that's the difference. It's just like semantics. The difference of semantics. Well, what we call this, and I often get this. I went to an office building in Manhattan to give a class last Wednesday. And the security guard says, you guys have, your equivalent is Hanukkah. Equivalent. I said, no, it's not. No, I said, it's not the equivalent. And he said, so is it Rosh Hashanah? I said, no. And he said, Yom Kippur? I said, no. He's running through all the Jewish holidays he knows. And so which one is it? I said, there isn't one. There is no Jewish festival in which we celebrate anyone's birth. There isn't one. Right? In fact, if you look through the Bible, the Torah, there's not even a birthday. The only one birthday mentioned in the entire Torah. Only one birthday, last week's Torah reading. Whose birth? Pharaoh. Great role model, right? Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, the only birthday mentioned in the entire Bible is Pharaoh. And what does he do on his birthday? He hangs one guy and he releases another guy from prison, right? That's the role model of birthday, right? What do Jews have? We have Yortzeit. We think of Yortzeit, right? Yortzeit, what's a Yortzeit? Anniversary of someone's death. We have a L'chaim, right? It's like, is that bizarre? What are we, morbid? What's going on? Why don't we celebrate birthdays? Right? Yortzeit is a little bit of a... It's unbelievable. You go to a synagogue, right? Someone has a Yortzeit. What do they do? Custom.
They
lead the services, and then what standard custom, Orthodox, someone brings a little bit of orange juice, a l'chaim, right? Some cake, right? People have... What is that about? What is that? Someone else asked me, I asked the rabbi, what's the Jewish attitude to death? I said, we're against it. Right? But it doesn't look like it. So the answer is, the Medrash says this, and this is a little parenthetical, but the Medrash says, because you see, a birthday is like a ship starting out on its maiden voyage. You don't know how it's going to do. You don't know if the engine's good. Right? You don't know if it'll run into pirates or terrorists. You do not know if it'll run into a storm. You don't know if it's going to make it. When it leaves the port, instead of throwing streamers and breaking bottles of Kedem wine over it, right, what you should be doing is praying. Praying that it should make it. The ship comes back to port, intact, safe, completed its mission. Generally, who's waiting for the ship? Customs. Meches. The customs waiting for it. Right, where are all the streamers? I mean, the thing was successful. That's when you should be celebrating. So the Medrash says that is how it is with birth and death, isn't it? Right, the kid's born, everyone's celebrating. Right, which is a normal human emotion. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also have to imagine to say to ourselves, but who knows where this ship is going? Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows if we'll be successful? A person, a righteous person, passes away. If the ship has come back to port, accomplished its job safely, and you cannot celebrate at that time because it will be against human nature and against our human emotion. But later on, when we look back after a long time, we look back after a while, we think about it, we say to ourselves, oh, the ship came back to port. Okay, so that's an idea. That's just a little bit of an idea. But again, it is the difference is often obscured in the media, in literature, in other areas, and certainly I often get the question. This was probably one of the most common questions I've gotten on Ask the Rabbi I've done it for 10 years now. So the most common question I get from Christians is, what role does Jesus play in Judaism?
None.
So I answer back, none whatsoever. And they come back with shock. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean? I said, what do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean. I said, Judaism did not change. The day before, right, the crucifixion, Jews were putting on tefillin. Ladies were lighting Shabbat candles. We were eating kosher food. We were learning Torah. The day after, we were putting on tefillin. We were lighting Shabbos candles. We were eating kosher food. We were learning Torah. I said, the only difference is that afterwards we had more opposition to this, right, from his followers. I said, but as far as our Judaism goes, Judaism was the same. And I should point out that if you would ask an honest Christian, you would ask the following question, right? Who had truth until that moment? They would have to say, well, the Jews, because they believe in the Torah. They believe in the prophets. They believe in the prophets and writings, right? So who had the truth until that moment, that second? We did. Okay. So I think it's very important. It didn't make a difference to us in terms of Judaism. Judaism was, is, will be. So I'd like to point out five, what I think is really four major differences, and there's a common theme in all the four differences. See, a lot of people will say that it's just the idea of the Messiah, right? Did the Messiah come or not? So a friend of mine is a rabbi who was approached at a campus. A girl came over to him and said, are you a she said, I'm a Messianic Jew. And she said, I'm a Messianic Jew. He said, so am I. Mm-hmm. And so she said, what do you mean? He says, I'm pre, you're post. But you see, he wasn't entirely accurate. That is a difference, no question. That's an important difference, right? We're pre, they're post, right? That's a very important difference. But that's not, if I would want to put my finger on what are the main differences, I don't know if that would be it. Okay, there are other differences which are also equally important, but I will talk about that as well. So the first is, I would say, in the area of monotheism and the area of an uncompromising monotheism. In Jewish tradition, we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, Lord is a God, Lord is one. Emet Malkeinu, Efes Zulato. Our God, our King is true. Efes, what's Efes?
Zero.
Zero. Right? Zero. Nothing. There is nothing Zulato other than Him. Ein Od Milvado. Nothing beside God. There are numerous verses throughout the Torah, right, in which God says, in the Torah says, there's nothing but God, right? There is nothing aside from God. There is nothing with God, right? Do not make graven images. Do not worship gods of others in the presence of God, which is everywhere, right? Al-Panai, right? And so on and so forth. And which tells us there's an absolute, uncompromising monotheism. And there's a philosophical and moral requirement here, right? From the philosophical perspective, because just the idea is that there is only one infinite. God is the ultimate, all-encompassing infinite. He is the only perfect being, right? And anything else is contingent. Anything else is imperfect. Anything else is finite. So God is an absolute unity which is not comparable to anything that we know. And in addition to which, it was there's also from a moral perspective, if you already can divide up God into different parts, then people, like kids might do with parents, play off one part against the other, right? So I will pay off one side, pay off the other side, so to speak. There's an idea of God being above that. There is a God, the God is totally not corporeal. That's very important. You see, in classic paganism, the relationship of a pagan, an idol worshipper, to their gods was very much a business relationship. What I mean by business relationship is that I want something from the gods, they need something from me. I would like good crops, I would like nice weather, I would like physical success, I would like material success. What does the god want? He wants some lady thrown into the volcano. He would like someone have their heart ripped out alive, like the Mayans, for example, right? He would like whatever he wants, right? So in other words, business relationship. You want this, I want that, so we'll exchange, right? I'll give you the sacrifice, you give me the good crops. I'll give you the lady, right, you give me, I'm sorry, it was usually the ladies who got the raw end of the deal, right, I'll give you the lady or the kid, right, sacrifice him to the mountain god, so to speak, and you give me riches and honour and wealth, etc. But in a business relationship, there's no moral demands, meaning I sell something to you or I buy something from you, I cannot make moral demands upon you. You know, you're about to give me the money, I say, wait one second, I cannot sell this to you unless I'm convinced that you are nice to your wife. Did you remember the anniversary? Now, you would say, what are you, crazy? Right? What are you, crazy? Right? You sell me this stupid thing, whatever you're selling to me. What business is it of yours how I treat my wife? And you would be correct. It's no business of mine because it's a business transaction. On the other hand, if God is beyond the physical world, beyond time, beyond space, beyond ego, beyond the matter, right, and he is totally incorporeal with no physical needs, no physical requirements, no physical attributes, then what that means is he doesn't need anything from me. So therefore, it's not as if a business deal where I give him what he needs, he gives me what I need. No. He creates me, he gives to me, he sustains me, and he has demands upon me, moral demands, and he can do that. So it's a very, very different type of way of looking at it. The human is here ultimately to obey God. And the idea of that idea is very uncompromising in Judaism. In fact, Maimonides says the majority of the commandments of the Torah are to keep us away from any compromise in our belief in God and in monotheism. A lot of laws in the Torah are so that we don't follow the ways of the pagans, to keep away from them. He says kashrut, one of the ideas behind the kashrut is that. He says, for example, there were many nations that worshipped animals. There were many nations that believed that animals are incarnations of different gods. Like, for instance, the modern day Hindus, Brahmins in terms of the cow, or ancient Egyptians in terms of the sheep, or the ancient Zoroastrians when it came to the goat, and so on and so forth. Or I forgot who worshipped the goat. But there were different people who worshipped different animals. Right, so what does Judaism say? All the various animals which are kosher just happen to be animals which other people worship. What greater refutation of the idea that the sheep is God, what greater refutation of that is a good lamb casserole? Right? You look at the first offering which the Jews were asked to do was the Passover offering, right? The Passover offering was exactly that idea. Because the Jews, enslaved in Egypt, psychologically, ideologically, and physically enslaved to the Egyptians. So taking us out of Egypt would be taking us out of the physical enslavement. But God also wanted to liberate us from the ideological and psychological enslavement. And as long as we were scared of the Egyptian gods, as long as we believed in the Egyptian superstitions, we would still have Egypt in us, even if we'd be out of Egypt. So what does God say? He says, I want you to take, you know, the Egyptians had a ram god, Khnum, Khnum, right, who was the god of the first cataract of the Nile, first waterfall of the Nile, and his symbol was he was a ram with a human body. So God says, I want every family to take a sheep. And what should we do with the sheep? Slaughter it. And then barbecue it on a spit, whole. And the Torah says, thou shalt not boil. Don't you dare boil it. Right. Now, it's nothing to do with culinary issues, the boiling, right? It's a very simple idea. Don't boil it because you can't smell it if you boil it, and you can't see it if you boil it, right? What God wants to do is have a very, very public and open display on the part of the Jews of an annulment of what the Egyptians believed was God. So what could be a better way of doing it, right? First of all, that breaks the slave mentality, doesn't it? You get the slave who's been a slave, you say, take the symbol of your master's power and destroy it. Right, break the slave mentality, psychological liberation. And then also ideological liberation. This will a way of showing the Jews, don't be scared of this. It's not God. It has no power. It's a sheep. That's it. You know, Mary had a little lamb with some gravy and potatoes on the side. End of story. Right? So, and that's what God wants. He wants the Egyptians to be walking along. He would like Imenhotep and Sobhotep and Akhenaten, right? Three Jews walking along the street. You know, whatever way Jesus wants. And they smell. You know, ever seen an Egyptian picture? Have you ever seen them like that? Never. Nope. Ever. They never, like, the people say, okay, we're taking a photo. They don't go like that. Or just a second. Okay, anyway. So the Egyptians are walking along and they say, what's that smell, mate? And he says, oh, it's coming from the Goldbergs. Right? So they go over to the Goldbergs, right? They look over the fence and they say, oh. They look at the spit and they say, oh, my God, right there on the spit. right? They say the Jews are making God burgers, right? What's going on? So you see, it's offensive. It was designed to be offensive. It was, to put this in American terminology, dissing the man in his hood. That's what it's intended, dissing the man in his hood. Okay, so have your children explain that to you, right?
Sorry. Parsha, Yosef makes them a meal. He cooks. He cooks up a lamb because he shacks it for them and everything in front of them.
Yeah, it doesn't actually. I don't think it actually says what he made.
No.
It says tvoach tevach vehachen. Tvoach tevach, slaughter. I slaughter vehachen and prepare it. And the Talmud in Chulin, I think it's in the ninth chapter, it says the implication of this is that it means to actually prepare it in a way that is kosher. Okay, but be that as it may, when the Jews came out of Egypt, that was the idea. So there's a lot of stuff in the Torah to prevent us from coming even close to idol worship, right? So wine used by an idolater, biblically speaking, not allowed to use it. Blue nun, for example, right? So this is actually prohibited by biblical law, right? Or for example, so the Rambam says, Maimonides says, laws of kashrut are part of that. He says the idea of not mixing meat and milk, it was a custom of the pagans to slaughter a goat and cook it in its mother's milk. He says, Torah says, don't eat meat and milk. Stay away from idol worship. Moses, we don't know where he was buried. The greatest Jew on earth, we don't know where he was buried. No one can visit his grave. No one can pray there. Why? Because he was the greatest Jew on earth. That's why we don't know his grave, because there is the greatest danger of worship.
Yeah.
Right? So we don't want any association. In fact, even when we talk about to be a good Jew, you've got to be a little bit of a philosopher. Okay, you got to be, you know, a girl turns 12, bat mitzvah, you've got to be a bit of a philosopher. Boy turns 13, got to be a bit of a philosopher. You've got to already understand that when it says in the Torah, the hand of God, or God spoke, it's a metaphor. There are parts of the Torah you're not allowed to take literally, right? There are parts of the Torah it's prohibited to take it literally. Okay, a Jewish, you might call in a negative sense, a Jewish fundamentalist, right, is not a literalist. Not a literalist. A Jewish fundamentalist would say you're not allowed to take the Torah literally in certain areas. Certain areas you're obligated to. Certain areas you're not allowed to. Right? While we have an oral tradition, tell us exactly, you know, where yes, where not. But certainly, when it says hand of God, out strong hand and outstretched arm, right? God took us out of Egypt. Does not mean some big hand like Monty Python at the Hollywood Bowl, where the big hand comes down. I don't know if you ever seen that, right? So the big hand coming down. That's not what it means, right? So the that I think is probably the first and one of the major differences, right? And there are many compromises. They talk about the Trinity. They talk about incarnation, not all Christians, right? The Trinity is not believed by all Christians. The Catholics believe that. The Protestants don't. Church of England, higher Church of England does, lower Church of England doesn't. Calvinists, there's 2,000 different Christian sects, so I can't speak for all of them. In fact, the truth is I can't speak for any of them. Although I was a member of the YMCA in Jerusalem, right, the Young Men's Christian Association, right, because I used to play squash in the gym there, and the truth is most of the members of the Young Men's Christian Association in Jerusalem are probably Jews, right, and I know at least four rabbis who are members, right, so in any case, one of them who answers the Ask the Rabbi, anyway, plays squash there, right, so, but again, I can't speak for them, but there is the idea that the compromise of the Trinity and also the incarnation, i.e. the idea that God became a human being or a human being became God. Yeah.
Isn't there the different names of God represent different aspects of God, like one for mercy, one for justice? That's sort of like different parts of the whole, isn't it?
Interesting question, yeah. Well, so you're saying, what about the different names? The answer is, and all the Jewish philosophers express this idea, and they point this out, they say, God forbid, it does not mean separate parts or aspects of God. What it means is separate reactions of us to what God is doing. They're descriptions of God's actions. Example, right? When we call God merciful, Rachaman, what we mean is, we have observed an action which we would describe, if a human was doing it, as merciful. We have observed an action which we would describe as justice. It's all only from the perspective of the human being, but God himself is an absolute unity. So, for example, right, and all these areas, they're always expression of the way God, of God's actions. There's few different categories of names of God. Some of the names of God, the category are descriptions of what God has done. So, for example, you have some guy from a totally Stone Age society who walks into a court of justice and has no idea what this is. What he sees is a guy behind a bench sentencing one guy to 20 years in prison and giving another guy $25 million. What's the Stone Age guy going to say? He's going to say, that guy behind the bench with the black robes and everything, hates that guy, loves that guy. Would that be accurate? Of course not. Right? But it will be the best thing he can do to describe it from his primitive perspective. Because from his perspective, right, it's love. What he sees is love, and what he sees is hatred. Now, the truth is, what's going on behind the bench, in terms of the rule books and the precedents and everything else, is something which is way above this guy's understanding. He doesn't know what's going on. So he's describing it as best he can from his limited perspective. So when we talk about God and Rachamim and this, all the various names of God, what we're really doing is describing it from the human perspective, which is what the Torah legitimizes that, because the Torah uses those terms. That's one category of God's names. There's another category of names, which are names that are not describing the action, but rather they are saying what he's not, as opposed to what he is. What do I mean by that? Example, you see, there's such a thing in logic called a category mistake. What is a category mistake? A category mistake is where I apply a category to something where the category is totally inapplicable to that. Example, if I would ask the following question, where is 2 plus 2 equals 4? What would you answer? What you should answer to me is you've had a category mistake, Rabbi Decher, right? Because the category of where doesn't apply to a mathematical concept. Now, if I said, look, I want you to answer either way, you've got to give me an answer. I want an answer. Even, yeah, I know it's a category mistake, but if I'd force you to give me an answer, where is 2 plus 2 equals 4, what would be the least wrong answer? Nowhere or everywhere? What would be the least wrong answer? Nowhere or everywhere? I think the least wrong answer would be everywhere. Debatable a little bit, but I would say the least wrong answer is everywhere. They're both wrong answers. But the least wrong is everywhere. Or, for example, if I had a pet rock, and you would ask me, is my pet rock stupid or intelligent? I would tell you it's a category mistake. Stupidity and intelligence just don't apply to a rock. But you would say, look, answer the question, Becher. Right? One or the other. So what would be less incorrect, stupid or intelligent? Stupid. That would be least incorrect. Why? Because it lacks intelligence. That which lacks intelligence is stupid. Right? Although the category is inapplicable to the rock, but the least incorrect answer is stupid. Am I making myself clear? Okay. So now, when we talk about, this is based on the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Kuzari, by the way. So if we are talking about God, and someone would ask me, is God light or darkness? What would my answer be? My answer would be, category mistake, he's neither. That the whole category doesn't apply. So you'd say, well, I want you to tell me, which one is he? I'm writing a poem. And if I'm writing a poem about God, I want to know which one should I use. So I would have to tell you, well, the one which is the least mistake is light. If you ask me, is God alive or not, I would say, well, the categories of biological life don't apply. But on the other hand, what's the least mistake to say that he's chayim? Live? Active? So the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, many of the descriptions of God are really descriptions not of what he is, but what he's not. Is that, you know, since we're humans and we are inevitably going to make a category mistake because we can only think in the categories of our experience, right? But we are forced, nevertheless, to have a relationship with God. We need to have a relationship with God. Therefore, we are forced to use the least incorrect expression. What's the least incorrect expression? Alive, light, and so on and so forth. It's the second category. It's a third category of names of God, which are what's known as Shemot Ha'aratzah. Ha'aratzah, with an ayin, right? Which means names of admiration, praise, right? And so we call God a certain idea. It's an expression of our praise for Hashem, our praise for God. So there is a fourth category, which are descriptions of our reactions to what God has done. So therefore, if you look through the Jewish philosophers, you'll find that they always describe the names of God under some of these one of these four categories, right? None of them being aspects or descriptions of God. That's a very important point, right? So we're very careful, and Jewish philosophers throughout the centuries have really tried to be very careful about this. And the Torah itself tells us after Mount Sinai, which is the greatest moment of revelation in history, right, of God in the world, revelation, what is the first thing God says right after the revelation? He says, don't make any images. You didn't see any images. You heard a voice. That's about it. Right? So in other words, because he knew that right after the revelation, our temptation would be to try and somehow, as humans do, try and put it into something that we can grasp, right? Make it easy, which is one of the reasons we built the golden calf. Right? And after the golden calf, God told us what to do. He said, build a tabernacle. At least you'll have something to focus on. Right? Something physical to focus on. But that's what humans need. Montesquieu, who is a French philosopher, once said, if humans were triangles, all the gods would have three sides. Right? Because there'd be projections of ourselves. Right? So James Frazier, who wrote a famous work, The Golden Bough, on B-O-U-G-H, The Golden Bough, on superstition, idol worship, etc. It's a massive work. He points out that the statues and pictures of gods and things that were looked at as divine tended usually to look like the people who worshipped them. Right? Would never, you know, you won't find, for example, an Asian-looking god in Europe. Right? You won't find a European-looking god in Asia. Right? And every painting you ever see of Jesus, he never looks like a Middle Eastern Jew.
No.
Right? Does he ever look like an Israeli taxi driver?
No.
I don't think so. Right? He looks like Fabio. Right? Straight off the cover of a Harlequin romance, six-pack abs, long blonde wavy hair, right? Beautiful face, like, oh my gosh, you look at this guy, whoa, he's from GQ. Right? Not that Israeli taxi drivers are not handsome, some of them could be, right? But, right, what I'm saying is, he's a reflection of the people who are worshipping. He's not a reflection of a historical reality. So that in Judaism is a very, very major and important point, and I think we part the way with Christianity, rather not that we parted the way, they are the ones who went on their own way in that. Yes?
But going back to the idea of sacrifice, and appeasing the gods, so to speak. The Shimon Esrei, the Shachari service is very specific about the altar. About,
oh, sure, absolutely.
So, I mean, we have things that we're supposed to be doing.
We have offerings. Right? Oh, yeah, definitely. We do have sacrifices, but we did at least. Right. However, the idea is very different. In our understanding, the sacrifice was never understood as something which was a business deal, meaning that if I do this, then I'll get that. Right? Rather, it was a way of bringing me closer to God. How exactly it did that is a good question. Some say by giving something of value and letting it just be destroyed in spiritual fashion, giving it to the priests and the kohanim, etc., etc., was a way. People, if you love someone, your desire is to give something to them.
What's the second paragraph of the Shema? Isn't that a whole...
Yes, but that's not talking about sacrifices.
No, but
that talks about if you listen...
It's still a business deal.
Well, it says, if you listen to God, then God will give you crops, etc., and rain. Right? Meaning, he will give you the means to further fulfill his will. However, you look through the Torah, right, many, many times, what you find is that God is not benefiting from the commandments, right, and it's not hurting him when I do a sin. The beneficiary... Here I agree with them a little bit, that the beneficiary ultimately is the human being, because God doesn't need us. Right? However, the pagan point of view is that the beneficiary, it's mutually benefit. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. In the case of the Torah, right, as the Torah says, L'tov lecha kol hayamim, it's for your good for all days. I'm not contributing to him. Right? So in that sense, yeah, there are similarities. In fact, maybe there are many similarities in terms of outward forms of worship, but the inner meaning of it is very, very different. Okay, so we'll talk a little bit more about sacrifice later because it's an important point. But in terms of our conception of God, again, radically, radically different, right? And that's why, you know, in Jewish art, there's not actually that. In terms of Jewish art, it's very, you know, authentic Jewish art is usually in ritual objects, right? It's in beautiful Torah scrolls, right? It's not usually in portraits of great Jews. Right? Yeah. Portraits, we're not that into portraits, right? It's usually not into, it's certainly not anything like pictures of angels or God forbid, of representations of the divine. There's no such thing, right? Whereas in most other religions, you do have that. Islam is an exception because Islam is again, monotheistic like Judaism in certain ways. So that is, again, one major difference in the conception of God. Difference number two is in the conception of the human being. Now, in Jewish tradition, the human being is looked at as someone with what's called a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination. And in fact, the evil inclination enters us very early. The evil inclination doesn't make us evil. It is a challenge and it is a temptation, right? But what is the human being? The human being is intrinsically pure. If you look at our prayers, we start off the day, we say, Elokai, Neshama Shnatata Bi Tehora Hi. My God, the soul you've placed within me is pure. Okay? We say that in our understanding, we look at the human being, we look at the child as innocent, right? We say until age 12, 13, right, there's no punishment. Right, the child is totally innocent. Yes, they have an evil inclination, but since it's not balanced off by sufficient intellectual capacity to fight against it, so they're not evil. Right? Clearly, if you've only got an evil inclination, then you can't be looked at as evil because you've got nothing to fight it with, so it's beyond your control, so therefore it's not really evil. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Right? In other words, right, if the only compulsion I have is immaturity, right, and there's no maturity or intellect there's not enough to fight against that, then you cannot hold me culpable. So therefore, in Jewish law, a child is totally innocent until their bar bat mitzvah. There's even a view mentioned in the Talmud that until the age of 20, a person is not punished by the heavenly courts for their sins. In other words, it's understood that we are innocent. We're innocent, intrinsically innocent. That's not to say that we don't do the wrong thing. We do sins. We have Yom Kippur, right? And part of the process of tshuva, of repentance, is confession of our sin, vidui, confession of sin to God. However, there's a major difference between the way we confess our sins and the way the Gospels, Christianity, describes the human being. The difference is the following, that in Yom Kippur, even when we go through the whole list of things that we did wrong, what we say is al chait, Shechatanu lefanecha, the sin that we sin before you in, and then we go through this long list of what we did. The sin that we sinned in this, the sin we sinned, or we say, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, we have done this, Bagadnu, Pashanu, we have done this, we've done that, etc., etc. So, we've done all these things, right? However, if you look in Christian scriptures, they have a little different way of looking at it. For instance, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 840, it says that they describe themselves as Lord, we are sinners. Lord, we are sinners. You find this repeated many times, both in the Gospels and in the prayers of the Catholic Church, and also in the writings of Martin Luther. Right? They describe themselves as sinners. There's a very, very important, subtle difference between the two. To say that I have sinned and to say that I am a sinner, two different things. In Judaism, we say, I have sinned.
Mr. Morris.
I've sinned. Right. Chatanu, actually, yeah, linguistically, you're right. Lahachti et hamatara means to miss the mark. Mm-hmm. Right? So I have missed. I have done the wrong thing. But that's not my main focus, but although that's also true. Right? It's the difference between when I say I have sinned and when I say I am a sinner. Very big difference. Massive difference. Difference is, if I say I'm a sinner, what am I saying? My essence is, I'm bad. I'm a bad boy, right? Bad boy. All right. I've done. Yeah, I may have done some good, but I'm a bad boy. All right. If I say I have sinned, what am I saying? I'm good. I'm intrinsically good, but I did the wrong stuff. I've done the right. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I mean, I am perfect, but I'm everyone else. You know? Right. I'm saying I have done the wrong thing. I'm not a sin. See, saying I am a sinner describes that the essence of the human is evil. Saying that I have sinned is saying that my essence is good, but I have done the wrong thing. That's a huge, huge difference. Right? Is the human being, and it colours many, many different areas of life. For example, if we look at ourselves as intrinsically good, but we have done the wrong thing, we may also say that therefore we can actually help ourselves. We, because I'm intrinsically pure, if I return, the process of repentance in Judaism and the process of repentance from sin in Christianity, what are the two terminologies? What do you not hear rabbis say very often? And what do you hear priests say very often? No, yeah, well, it's true, rabbis never forgive you, but not our job, right? But saved, is that what you said? Saved. Oh, no, I'm saying saved. I think it's saved. You see, in Christianity, you often hear about, you want to be saved? You've been saved? He saved us. He saved us. Right. Save, 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 save. Okay? Right? In Judaism, you don't hear, we rarely talk that way, right? I mean, the Torah doesn't speak that way. So what do we talk about instead? We talk about shuvah. What does the shuvah mean? Repentance. Now, if you've been saved, in other words, think of it in the following way. If you repent, who's the one who is acting here?
You are.
If you've been saved, who's the one who's acting? Someone else. Right? Right? We're floundering around in the water, right? And the guy comes down from the helicopter and, right? Yechidat chilutz, and he saves me, right? He pulls me up out of the water, right? And I'm saved, right? The other way is, right, I fight the current, I swim like crazy, and I made it.
You do the work.
Shuvah. Right. Big difference. Right? And the way Nachmanides puts it is the human being pathetic or powerful? In Judaism, we'd say we're powerful. Christianity says we're pathetic. If you're pathetic, you need to be saved. If you're pathetic, you cannot approach God directly, you need an intermediary. Whether it's a saint, whether it's the mother, whether it's the mother-in-law, whatever it is, right? Right? You need an intermediary. It cannot be direct because you're tainted with sin, you're filth, etc. How can we do that? Right? Whereas Judaism says, oh no, we're intrinsically pure. We have direct communication with God. We don't need an intermediary. And I don't need to be saved. I need to help myself. Right? Interesting. The Torah says, God says, Shuva Eli v'ashuva Eleichem. God says to us, Shuva Eli, return to me and I'll return to you. What do the Jews say? Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha v'nashuva. You return us to you and then we'll return. In other words, God says, no. He says, you return to me, then I'll help. Right? The Jews say, well, you help us first, then we'll go. We'll go, right? But because each one of us, we recognize that we need Hashem's help. Right? But God says, you're only going to get my help after you've started swimming, right? If you just stand there saying, that's it, oh, it's over, right? You're like, not going to help, right? Yes. Someone had a hand. Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
A lot of the Psalms are really pretty, put us down pretty much. I mean, David really gets into it that we're from a putrid drop, and some is pretty heavy, but really doesn't sound like we're so powerful, some of the Psalms. If you said Tehillim, some of them is...
Well, I would say that if you look through the vast majority are on the side of power, but there's no question that we recognize humility. We compare ourselves to God. King David says, "Ani tolat v'lo ish." I'm a worm, not even a man. But that doesn't mean I'm intrinsically evil. It means I'm low. I'm humble, and I am, compared to God, like that. Right, so that's the emphasis. Humility is definitely, right? Moses describes himself as nachnu ma. What are we? Abraham says, Anochi afar ve'efer. I am dust and ashes. But I would tell you, and I believe that, if I say I'm dust and ashes, and I say I'm nothing, and I say this, is that the same as saying I'm evil, or is it saying I am small? I'm small. Katonti mikola chasadim, u mikola emet, asher sita et abdecha. Katonti means I am small, I feel small and undeserving of all the good that you've done for me. Yaakov says that, right? So that's what I feel. Those are expressions of humility, but they're not expressions of venality, which is a big difference. Big difference. Humility is good. Evil, that I'm evil, that's not. Yeah.
Yeah, it's part of what you're saying. The whole concept of mechamocha, mechamocha. The seed didn't even split until we jump in.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. We have to do something, right? We have to do something. Right, so we're not, so being, that whole idea of being saved, right, the whole idea of the corruption of the human being from birth and the corruption of the original sin, yeah, of course there's original sin, and it did affect humanity, but it didn't take away our soul, it didn't take away our purity, and it didn't take away from us our ability through free will to become better people. So that I would say is the difference. So you've got, on the one hand, we've got teshuvah. Teshuvah is done by, and this, by the way, just in the terms of sacrifices, you see, that's why there's so much emphasis in Christianity on the blood sacrifice. You see, in Judaism, right, the Torah, the Christians will always come along and say, but how do you have atonement without a sacrifice? How do you have atonement without blood? So I would point out that if you look through the Torah, there's many different ways of atonement throughout the books of the prophets. For instance, it says, Bechesed ve'emet yechupar avon. What does that mean? Bechesed ve'emet yichupar avon. With kindness and truth, sin shall be atoned for. Is there blood there? Is there sacrifice there? No. It says, if I do acts of kindness and I seek truth, that's kapara, atonement for sin. Right? For example, when Solomon builds the temple, right, in the 8th chapter of Kings, right, it says that he had a prayer at the time of the temple, and in this prayer he said, this, when the temple is destroyed and the Jews are in a foreign land far away, he said, they shall pray to you via this city and they will be atoned for. So he was saying that when there's no offerings, there's no sacrifices, no temple, prayer. How do we come close to God? Prayer. So the way we see it, there's many different ways of atonement. Right? Sacrifice is one of them. But if you don't have sacrifice, there's chesed, kindness, emet, truth, prayer, right? Kechu imachem dvarim v'shuvu el Hashem. Famous verse, take words and return to God. So there's many different ways of doing it. So, and actually it's interesting, if you look in the Torah, the only sacrifice which was a sin offering, I mean, there were some sin offerings were for deliberate sins, but most sin offerings were for a chatat, called a chatat. Chatat, as you said, is you made a mistake. It's negligence. So naturally for most sins which you do deliberately, there's no sacrifice, no offering. So if so, how do you atone for a sin that you did deliberately if there's no offering, no sacrifice, even in biblical times? What's the answer? Tshuva. To do repentance, right? In other words, the offering is there to help you realize what you've done wrong. You know, I sacrificed something spiritual for something physical. So you know what I have to do? Take my Lexus, put it on the altar and have it compacted, right? So to speak, right? So, and I can see what the value of the physical versus the spiritual is, right? Or the equivalent was at that time, right? So like a cow, right? But you see, it was always, and classic example is the book of Jonah. Because I was in Hyde Park in London once. Now, anyone been to Hyde Park in London? Speaker's Corner? It's a lot of fun. A lot of fun. All these whack jobs standing up there on soapboxes, right, you know, like ranting and raving, most of them about Jews in Israel for some reason, right? Most. It's like unbelievable. Right? So my wife and I were there, and there's a Christian missionary speaking, and I see a bunch of people with dubonim there, you know, this Israeli coats, Israeli jackets. So I say, let's go over and heckle. Right? So, you know, well, I said, yeah, so we go over, right? So this person, the missionary, says, "He says, without blood sacrifice, there is no atonement." So I said, "Excuse me," and I said, "Supposing we'd have a big argument right now, and God forbid, I'd hit you. Not that I'd do it, right?" And the guy said, "Yes." So I said, "Well, and let's say after hitting you, right, I disappear, but then, 2 weeks later, there's a knock at your door, and you open the door, you look out, there I am on my hands and knees." Crawled all the way from Golders Green to your house, right? And my knees and hands are bleeding from crawling there and tears of remorse in my eyes. And I say, please, please forgive me. I will never do it again. I'm so, so sorry. What can I do to make it up? Would you forgive me or would you ask for a bucket of my blood? So the missionary says, of course I forgive you. What do you think I am? I said, what do you think God is? Mm-hmm. You'd forgive me without a bucket of blood, but you're telling me God is much more cruel than you are. He says, I want blood, right? I said, I don't accept that. And not only that, but the whole book of Jonah stands in contradiction to that, doesn't it? That's one of the reasons we read Jonah on Yom Kippur. What does the book of Jonah say? Jonah the prophet comes to the city of Nineveh. He tells the people of Nineveh is going to be destroyed utterly because you are so evil. What do the people of Nineveh do? So it says this, they put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted and they prayed and they changed their ways. So listen carefully. It says, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they fasted, and they changed their ways. And it says, and God saw that they'd changed their ways, and he did not destroy Nineveh. The Talmud says, it does not say God saw that they put on sackcloth. It does not say God looked at the ashes. It does not say God was impressed by the fasting. It says God saw that they'd changed. So the sackcloth was important, it helped. And the fasting helped to focus you. And the ashes helped, right, etc. But what was the clincher? God saw they changed their ways. And nowhere in the book of Jonah does it say that they offered a sacrifice. Nowhere in the book of Jonah does it say they had blood. Nowhere in the book of Jonah does it say anything about anyone dying or etc. All it says in Jonah is they changed their ways. They said, what do you do with the whole book of the Bible that's a contradiction to this? Right? So it's that is how we look at it. Okay, very, very different, because we say God created human in his image. What does that mean in his image? B'dmuto. The word d'mut means dome, similar. What's the similarity? Just as God has free will, so to speak, can will, right, and change and create, he gave power to the human being using our free will to create a new self and create a new person. Tshuva, right, repentance. That's our power, an amazing thing. So therefore, are we wimps or are we powerful? Judaism says we're powerful. Christianity says you're a wimp. Okay. So that is the second very, very important distinction. Yeah.
The only thing disturbing is with Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice.
Well, it's actually the antithesis of Christianity. You know why? Because the opening, so to speak, event of Judaism is a human willing to give himself totally to God. Mm-hmm. Abraham and Isaac. What's the opening act in Christianity? God willing to give himself for man. No. They got it the reverse, right? It's the human who's supposed to devote themselves to God, not God supposed to devote himself to us. Right, so that is the difference there. But yes, that Akedah was the ultimate test of Abraham being obedient to God, right, trusting God, and it was also a test of whether he was motivated just by a personality which was just generous. And now, is he prepared to do something which is the antithesis because God commanded him? So that's really the test there, right? And he passed.
That's the story goes, but it's a little disturbing the fact. He didn't sacrifice one of his animals. He sacrificed his own.
Well, sure. That was it was a really bit of a test for both, right? Sacrificing an animal was not such a big deal, right? Taking the son. See, the test was: how much does he trust God? Number one, right? Now, God has told him that his children would descend through Isaac, right? He gave him a promise: Ki b'yitzak yikaro l'chazera. Now he's telling him differently. So, does he trust him and do it, or does he not trust him? Answer is: he trusted him, but that's really not. That's neither here nor there as far as this issue goes, right? I mean, it's a good issue to discuss, right? But it's not really one of... In other words, it doesn't focus on that difference in Judaism and Christianity. It's not a contradiction to this idea.
No,
right. Okay, right. But, yeah.
You said we accept original sin. What repentance have we done for that? And what do you consider to be the original sin?
Well, the fact that Adam and Eve sinned is a reality, right? We accept that as a reality. Right, what it did, what it, sure, yeah, by transgressing the word of God, taking from the tree. That's as the Torah puts it. There's obviously a lot more depth to what actually went on and what the idea behind it was, but there's a lot to be discussed there. But what was the effect of that? So the effect of that was that all of humanity, the whole area of our struggle became different. We were not struggling with an evil that was external to the self. We were now struggling with an evil that was internal. We internalized evil. The evil incarnation, we don't see the evil incarnation as a snake outside of me saying, come over here. What do we see the evil incarnation as? Oh, I'd like to do that. Right? I see it as I, right? I see it as I. Oh, I'd like to do that, right? I feel like it's in there. It's already in. So that's where our challenge, it's a different challenge. It's a challenge. But it's a challenge, yes. Does it mean that we cannot overcome that challenge? No, it doesn't mean that. Right, their understanding is unless you're saved, you can't overcome it.
But right? We repent.
Again, by each person can overcome whatever the internal evil is within them. They can do that.
So it's a continual.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And there's a certain point at which in your life you can become like Adam and Eve before the sin in certain areas. That is possible. In other words, if I have tasted the taste of some sin, for example. Okay, but I have worked on myself and grown and changed and repented. And now, right, even if I would be in exactly the same situation, exactly the same desire, exactly the same circumstances, I wouldn't even enter my mind to do it. Guess what I've done? I've reversed the process, haven't I? I'm like I've never tasted that fruit now. Right? Now, it's possible there are certain areas of life where I'm still pre-sin. In that sense, I haven't tasted the fruit, right? When it comes to something like, I mean, if you've never killed anyone, right? So then I haven't tasted the fruit of knowledge yet, have I? I'm capable of killing, but it's not something which is within me as an option that I think about too much, you know what I mean? At all, right? And once you've killed someone, even in justified circumstances, right? Maybe it was in war, I've, so to speak, eaten of the fruit of knowledge. Okay, and now it's like within me. So there, within each individual, there are areas where I'm before the fruit and after the fruit. Is it making myself clear? It's again, right? So there, and it's possible to move in those directions. That is number two. Humans. Number one is God. Number two is human. Number three is the world. The world is inherently bad. Now, is the physical world, is that inherently a negative thing? Or is it neutral, right? Or maybe leaning towards the material if you follow it completely, but it can be redeemed and elevated. In Judaism, we would say that the physical world has an inherent potential for good. And indeed, right, everything in the physical world can ultimately be elevated through our mitzvot. In fact, our mitzvot, on the whole, the commandments do not focus on escaping the physical world. They do not focus on negating the physical world. What do they focus on?
Uplifting.
Using it correctly. What did you say?
Uplifting.
Uplifting the physical world, that's right. Right? Uplifting it, using it in the appropriate way. As it says in Psalms, Hashamayim Shamayim LaHashem, V'haaretz Natan Livnei Adam. That means the heaven is the heaven unto God, the earth was given to man. Now, the Kotzker Rebbe used to say the following. He'd say, Hashamayim, the heaven, Kvar Shamayim LaHashem. It's already heaven for Hashem. Haaretz, the earth, Natan Livnei Adam LaAsot Oto Shamayim. He gave it to us to transform it and elevate it into heaven. Right? But it's done through, not through asceticism. Right? How we, right? So for us, the ideal is not our image of the saint, of the tzaddik, is not the person living in the wilderness, emaciated, isolated, suffering, celibate, etc. Our image of the tzaddik is, could be well fed, should be married, with children, right? Grandchildren, for all we know, right? I mean, why not? Should be have a lot, could be wealthy. Some of our greatest, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, author of the Mishnah, was a multi-millionaire and a politician. Don Isaac Abarbanel, author of one of the greatest commentaries on the Torah, Prophets and Writings, was financial advisor to the kings and queens of Spain. Maimonides was a physician. All of these people were married. All of these people were involved in the world, in the physical world. None of them were monks or nuns, etc. They were involved in this world. How do we celebrate Shabbat? We don't fast. Right? How many fast days do we have in our calendar? Total. In the year?
13.
5. How many days, right? How many days are we obligated to feast in our calendar? Every Shabbos, it's like about 50 days, right? 8 days of Sukkot, it's like 58 days, right? 7 days or 8 days outside of Israel of Pesach, right? So what are we up to now? I don't know what we're up to, right? 64 days or whatever, right? Then you've got Shavuos, 2 days, 66 days, and you've got Rosh Hashanah, 2 days, Rosh Hashanah, right? 68 days. You've got Purim, right? You've got, right? So it turns out something like 80 days a year we're obligated to feast. Versus about 5-6 days you're obligated to fast, about a 13-to-1 ratio, right, of feasting to fasting. So I think it's pretty clear where we're at. You know what I mean? I think we're not, you know, Shabbos, right, our beautiful holy Shabbos is celebrated with good food and good wine. That's the ideal, right? It's interesting, when the sacrifices, most sacrifices brought in the temple were eaten, they were eaten. They were eaten by the family who brought it. They were eaten by the priests in the temple. The leather was used for parchment, right? It wasn't just like, right? In fact, an interesting law, the law is like this. When a person shechts, slaughters the offering, if they had unless they had in their mind that they're going to eat it in the appropriate place, the thing is invalid. So Rabbi Sansa Rafael Hirsch says the symbolism is this. The slaughter is the annulment of the material. But he says, if you're only annulling the material, but you're not elevating it, that's not good. So just slaughtering it and disconnecting it from eating the animal is not good. At the time of slaughter, you have to have in mind, I'm going to eat this in the appropriate time, the appropriate place. That way, you're not just getting rid of the material, you are annulling materialism, but you're elevating the material. That is how we look at it. Big, big gap. Always in Christianity, there's in traditional Christianity, a feeling of guilt about pleasure. A feeling of guilt about eating, a feeling of guilt about sexuality, a feeling of guilt about all these things. Right? In Judaism, we have no feeling of guilt about any of these things. We describe them as mitzvah, we describe them as sanctity, we describe them as the divine presence coming into the house. We describe God and the relationship of God and the Jewish people in very blatant terms of intimacy and love between a man and a woman. I don't have to read the Song of Songs. Kabbalat Shabbat, exactly, the whole idea. So it's very, very, very intimate terms, right? Because we see this as beautiful. We see life as beautiful, and we love life. We love life in this world. This world is the world of challenge, the world of free will. It's the only world where you can really redeem yourself and the whole world through elevating it. So that's a major, major difference. I would say that the whole idea of body versus soul, it's Augustine used to say, when the body mourns, the soul rejoices. And when the soul mourns, the body rejoices. And that's how it has to be. In Judaism, we would say, when it comes to a Shabbos, I would say the body and the soul are dancing the horror together. It's not like the body's rejoicing, the soul's not crying. On Shabbos, the soul's having a great time. The soul's rejoicing, the body's having a great time. They can do it together. Right? It doesn't have to be either or. That is the third difference. And the fourth difference is the concept of the Messiah. Right? What is the Messiah? In Jewish tradition, the Messiah is a human being. A descendant of David, a human king who will unite and inspire the Jewish people. Will gather in the exiles, rebuild the temple, restore the monarchy of King David, etc. But these are all tasks which a human being can do. Right? In fact, as Maimonides says, that we don't even necessarily expect that the Messiah will do a miracle. He says he may not do a miracle. He said the rabbis believed that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. Bar Kokhba didn't do any miracles, but he was a descendant of the house of David. He successfully fought against our enemies. He successfully inspired the Jewish people to keep the Torah. And he was, of course, in the end, he failed. But, right, they never asked him for a miracle. Right, you see, our conception of the Messiah is very, very different. They think of the Messiah as God, as saving, the lifesaver. That's how the savior, they call it, right? The word Mashiach in Hebrew, what does Mashiach mean?
Anointed.
Who's called a Mashiach? Koresh, Cyrus, the Persian king, was called Mashiach. Why? Because God anointed him for the task of letting the Jews come back to Israel. The Kohen, the high priest, was called the Mashiach, because he was anointed by Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil. Every Jewish king was called Mashiach, Messiah. Right? Mashiach, right, has much less of a mystical, supernatural significance from Jewish context. It means a king of the house of David, descendant, human being. Very, very different. But again, I think it's linked to some of the other ideas. Because you see, if you say that the world is not inherently corrupt and the human is powerful, then the human and the world can produce a human being who can be a great individual like a King David and can do wonderful things. Right, but if you say the world is corrupt and humanity is corrupt, etc., 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 then the Messiah's got to be like a virgin birth, and it's got to be a god and a man, and so on and so forth. It cannot be. Right? We look at the origins of King David. Came from Sodom. Right? Can you think of a worse place than Sodom? Right. So what happened in Sodom? Right. Lot is saved from Sodom. Lot and his daughters, they believe, and I think they honestly believe they were the last people on earth. They said, we have to, look, our father's not going to sleep with us unless we get him drunk. So he had two children. One of the kids is Ammon, the other one is Moav. Moav means from my father. Ammon means our own nation, from within, right? Not exactly very impressive, right? So it's like calling the kid incest, that's his name, right? So, and then from this kid comes, from Moabites comes Ruth. And Ruth converts to Judaism, and her grandson, great-grandson, is King David. And of course, on the other side is, of course, we know Yehuda and Tamar. Yehuda and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Messy stuff. Answer is that Judaism says humanity, through the power of tshuva, repentance, can take the lowest elements of the physical world, the darkest and blackest of times and situations, and elevate it and bring the light of the Mashiach from where? Sodom. Pretty wild. Right? But that's what we can do. Right, that's the tremendous lesson. So I would say those are the four major differences. And of course there are other differences, but I don't want to get into the textual stuff. I was going to if I had time, but I talked too long. There's a lot of textual issues which are not really the point to me. Generally, in the textual issues, I would say, you know what a great test is? You know, the Christian will say, or they'll read something in the Tanakh, they'll say, doesn't he just leap out the pages at you? I would say, you know what the good test would be? Take a Yemenite Jew, never heard of Jesus, right? Show him the Tanakh and ask him, does he leap out the page at you? He'll look at it and he'll say, what? He said, this is talking about King David, this is talking about the Jewish people, this is talking about, it's not talking about, right? In other words, it's very a cultural context. We're just so, we grew up in Christian society, so we're so used to hearing it. Right? Of course, you know, it resonates, right, in ways which are unnatural. But a Jew who's brought up like a Yemenite, who knows the Torah, prophets and writings back to front, right, by heart, and has never heard of Christianity or Jesus, and he would read it, he wouldn't see this. He wouldn't see Christological references here. He'd see it in its pure pristine state, which is a Jewish book. Okay, that's anyway a little bit of an introduction to the topic. The rest is commentary, go and learn. Those who do want to go and learn, I would recommend a couple of books. One is called The Real Messiah by Aria Kaplan. It's a short book. The other one is an old classic book, which I don't know how easy it is to find it. It's by Trude Weiss Rosmarin, T-R-U-D-E. Her second name is Weiss, W-E-I-S-S-Rosmarin.
Rosmarin,
yeah, Trude Weiss Rosmarin, called Judaism and Christianity, : The Differences. Judaism and Christianity, The Differences. Excellent little book, very, very good. What else? Oh, it's another good book put out by Aish, I believe. It's called You Take Jesus, I'll Take God. So that might be something you might want to look at as well. Right, so, okay, that's it. Thank you very much for coming. And anyone who's interested, thank you.